truly do inhabit the praises of your people. And in that place, you meet with us and you minister to us. You continually draw us into your grace. You draw us into your heart. You draw us into your truth. And that's what we're asking now, Lord. You would remind us of just that incredible, powerful, biblical principle of the truth, the veracity, the authentication that this book that we hold in our hands is your word that has been breathed onto these pages, your heart that has been breathed onto these pages, your spirit that has been breathed onto these pages, and it's for us, Lord. It's us to grow. It's us to mature, to draw near to you. And to truly, that through these pages, we recognize, Lord, our failures. We also recognize, Jesus, your victory over those failures. We recognize your cross. We recognize your work. We recognize your death was for our sins. And we celebrate, Lord, we celebrate you. And so once again, just truly give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. Minister your heart, we ask it in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen. Amen. Well, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. If you don't have a Bible, simply raise your hand. We'll get you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, simply keep this Bible as our gift to you, that you can continue to grow in just your knowledge of the Word and your relationship with Jesus Christ. So with that, our text for this morning, on Wednesday we covered Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, as far as just a doing good. And so I've been excited about this verse. And when I shared on Wednesday how excited I was about this verse, I got these really strange looks, because our text this morning is here in Galatians, my own hand. And if you don't understand the power of that phrase, if you don't understand how incredible this thing that Paul has just stated that he has done, well, let's illuminate the heart of Paul this morning. As Paul says, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. And you're like, great, Paul can write. Impressive. You've now graduated kindergarten. No, that's not what he's saying. Just understand that what happens is this. Paul is literally in this epistle, he's validating. He's making this letter authentic. In other words, when you sign something and you have it notarized, you know what? This is accurate. This is true. See, during this time, there were a lot of people who would write certain letters. They would write letters to churches, and they would claim that this letter was from the Apostle Peter. They would claim it was from the Apostle John. They would claim it was from James. They would claim it was from Paul. And some were and some weren't. And what happens is this, is Paul so desperately wants the churches of Galatia to know these words are not just written by a scribe. Now, up to this point, they have been. But Paul wants to put his signature on this, and so he does this. I want to, through this writing with my own hand, writing with these large letters, show to you and validate and prove to you that this letter is authentic. This word is from me. And I think that when you look at that biblical principle that this word is authentic and the word is actually from the person who sent it, the words are actually from the person who does what? Who literally pens it. And so think about this, that all of a sudden, God wants us to know what? That the words of this book, the words of this Bible are what? They're authentic. He wants us to know that this Bible is from him. It wasn't just men who decided to write this. Now, don't get me wrong, men did pen these words, but these men were what? They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so what we're going to recognize this morning is that how do you come to the point of validating that something is authentic? And that's what Paul is wanting his readers to know. I want you to know that this letter is authentic. I want you to know that this letter is from me. And that's such a needed biblical principle, because when you take it in the larger context, how do we know that this Bible is authentic? How do we know that when God says, this is writing these down, but they were only writing what God told them to speak? And so the question is how do you really come to understand that the claims of the scripture are true? I mean, think about it. Anyone can write a book. A lot of people have. People have even written books about the Bible. It doesn't mean that what they write is true. So then the question is this. How do you validate? How do you verify? How do we determine that this Bible and the words in it are authentic words of God? It's a good question. Because I can sit up here and I can say all kinds of things and I can quote from the Bible and I can read verse after verse and chapter after chapter. Oh, by the way, I do that, don't I? But just because I do that, how do you know it's true? How do you understand that this? And so how do we recognize that these words are actual words of God? How do we know that they are actual events that took place in the Bible? If you notice it, when I teach, I never say that this is the story of Jonah. This is the story of Noah. And I always say the event. See, a story is what? You can make up a story, but events are actual things that take place. So if you notice, I never say the story. And it's a blessing thing that when Tim comes up, he doesn't say story anymore. I noticed that when Pastor Robert and Pastor Terry filled in, they still say story. It's like, oh, but that's okay. The congregation understands they're just filling in for a Sunday and they give them grace. They don't say, hey, that's not a story. That's an event, you know. One of these days I'll hear it on the tape, like, wow, someone actually did that. Don't, please, because they're going to show up again. But I think it's interesting that the real question is, how do you know God is real? How do you know that these scriptures are validated? And so when it comes to that, I think it's important to really come to see, because in these words, they do what? It says that God is the creator, a standard for his creation. So if God is a creator and he's established a standard for his creation, which is us, how do you know the standard is actually from God? Do you think maybe a man could have just wrote, I think this is of God. It's amazing on how many times through marital counseling a husband has determined a standard of God that isn't. Wife, this is a standard of God. Like, well, you're missing it. You have to listen to what God says for you to do it. And she has to listen to what God says for her to do it. See, this book is not a book for me to control you. What this book is this, it's a love letter of God to me. And he wants me to see my heart. He wants me to see his plan. And he wants me to submit to that plan and to submit to his lordship in everything that I do. Now, when I do that, then I have to do what? I have to recognize these words are real. I have to recognize these words are true. Because if it's a lie telling me, hey, Lowell, what you're thinking is wrong, it's like, no, it's not. Until what? Till I believe it's true. And then when God says, well, that attitude is wrong, then what do? Rather than argue with God and say, no, it's not, I humble myself. And I say, you're right, Lord. You're right. I'm an error. Forgive me. I want to turn from that attitude and I want to turn to what you say I should do. Do you understand how validating these words are true is going to change everything in your life? But the thing is how do you know these words are true? How do you really understand that what we learn and what we dig into and what we understand are there? Because when we understand that God has a standard for his creation, then these words make this drastic proclamation. We've all failed that standard. Do you understand that the God in this book says, you're not good enough? well, aren't some of us good enough? Well, some of us may be better than others. But there are none righteous, no, not one. So how do you know that's true? I mean, because we've all seen people that we think, I think this person is an amazing person. One, the more you realize they're... The amazing thing is this. The longer you get, the more you get to know someone, the more you realize, oh, I like this. I really like this. And so, of course, when you're dating, everything's amazing, right?
when you're dating, it's sort of like you walk into this tree in the springtime and all the blossoms are there. And it's beautiful. It smells amazing, looks amazing. I love this tree. I want this tree forever. And you get involved with that tree and you marry that tree. And then what happens is the blossoms fall off. What happened to the blossoms? The blossoms just fell off this tree and it was beautiful. It was lovely. It smelled amazing. And then they just fell on the ground. But then what? Little nodules start to form because the buds have all been pollinated. And now you don't need the flowers anymore. Now there's little fruit. But what happens is when the little fruit comes up, you just don't go pick it, start eating it. You do what? You wait for the fruit to grow. And I tell you what, and I hate this about the reality of life with people, it takes a long time for that fruit to grow. Because you want the blossoms, right? I want the beauty. I want the smell. They fall off and you got this fruit. Now it's, oh man, it's taken forever for this person to grow up. But then after they grow and they mature, you get this large fruit and you still can't eat it. You got to wait for it to what? Ripen. And it takes time. For most of us, it takes more time than the other person really wants. But it takes time. The blossoms have fallen off. You don't have the smell. You don't have the new. You don't have all that. But you have fruit that starts to grow. As it grows, and then the fruit begins to ripen. And then there's going to be a season where you partake of it. And amazingly, that fruit's amazing. It is so wonderful to behold of, and just receiving the fruit of one another and the relationship they have with God. But understand, His word declares that we all fall short of that standard. You're either going to believe this word or you're going to say it's a lie. But how do you know it's the truth? How do you know it's right that we all fail to live up to the standard? But then, in fact, I had a plan before I even created the earth. How do you know that's true? That Jesus Christ was crucified before the foundations of the earth, that He said, I already know I'm going to create man. They're going to fail because God is outside of time and space. He said it over and over again. And the reason we know that He's outside of time and space is what? He says, I'm going to prove to you that I'm outside of this space, mass, time, dimension, this bubble of the universe that we're in. He says, because I'm going to tell you the end from the beginning. I'm going to tell you things that have not happened yet as though they've already happened. Because in God's eyes, it's already done. And I know mankind is going to fail. So guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to send a kinsman redeemer. I'm going to send me. God is going to come. He's going to become a man. He's going to live as a man. He's going to serve as a man. He's going to say, if you have any doubt in God's heart, look to this person, Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus do? He goes to the cross and He dies. And you can say, well, okay, He went to the cross. He died. Is it true? How do I know it's true? How is it validated? Anyone can die. There was a lot of people. Weren't there two other guys with Jesus who died? Aren't they have something to do with me? No, they don't. Do you understand? They all went because they sinned. Jesus went for us. He was sinless. So how do you know He's sinless? The Bible says. Well, how do you know it's true? Do you understand how all falls back to the authority of this word? And this is why this verse of Galatians 6:11 is so important. Paul says, with my own hand, see with what large letters I've written with my own hand. I want to show you this word is authentic. And you know what God does through this Bible? Something amazing. Through this Bible and through the seasons and the years and wherever it's been, He goes to great lengths to show us that this word is authentic, that He is a creator, that we are His creation, that we've all fallen short, but yet He's said that there's going to be consequences for failure, that separation from me, but don't worry, I've had a way that I'm going to make it so you're just as right as rain. You're justified by faith, not by works. That's what the Bible declares. So how do you know it's true? Amazingly, I think it's important that when you come to this discussion of, all right, did Jesus really die for my sins? Can I really accept that what the Bible says is true? And then the real question is that, okay, I want to know one thing. How do you authenticate something? Now we've looked to what? The Bible, and we looked at Jesus Christ and say, okay, none of us were there. I don't know if you were there. I wasn't. I'm not that old yet. Now, there might be some people that are close to that, but I'm not. So how do you know when something is true? Think about this for just a second. Let's go into secular for just a moment. I don't normally do this, but I want to do this this morning. How do you know that George Washington was our first president? How do you know? George Washington, was he really, really the president? Were you there? I mean, people said he was, but maybe he wasn't. Maybe he didn't cross the Delaware. There on November 25th, 1776, did he really cross over the Delaware with all of those people, take on the Hessians, the German, you know, capture 900 of them there on the day after, on the November 20th, or December 26th. Did he really do that? How do you know? Well, amazingly, people who were with him wrote it down. Do you understand? That it was actually written. People who were there at that time jotted these things down. And so when we take a look at that and we recognize, oh my goodness, you crossed over the Delaware, you went to the Battle of Trenton there in Trenton, New Jersey, you took on the Hessians. And so when we recognize this, keep in mind that people wrote diaries. They wrote letters. People who were with them, and guess what? People have those letters. And then some people actually copied those letters. People like the president, James Monroe, he was with him at the time. And then he wrote in his memoirs, I was with him. I was with George Washington when we crossed the Delaware on that evening. And so, you know, people like John Greenwood, remember the guy that played the flute? He became his dentist later on. He said, I was there. I was there, and it was a miserable night. It was cold. We were freezing. It was horrible. But guess what? It was horrible for the Hessians, the Germans, too. And guess what? We had almost no losses. And we had this incredible victory because the Germans were there helping out the Britons. And so how do you know it's true? Diaries, letters, newspaper articles. You understand the people who were there wrote about it. Now, amazingly, guess what? The same thing happens here. You ever heard of the Gospels? These four guys, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, did something amazing. They wrote this book about the relationship that they had with this wandering Jewish rabbi, a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And they had these face-to-face conversations with people who were there, and they knew about his birth. They knew about what was declared about him. They knew he went to the cross. They said he went to the cross, but amazingly that they were with him. And you know what Jesus did when they were with him? Jesus would open the eyes of the blind. Incredible things. He would make the lame walk. He would bring the dead back to life. And all these things these men witnessed. They said, I got to write this down. Now, when they witnessed, they said, who can do this? Keep in mind, this never happened in the history of man. Now, every so often, someone would see. Every so often, someone would be healed. But never in this constant thing. Do you remember in the gospel that they said there were just lines out the door? People, they were so surrounding a house wherever Jesus went that no one could even get through. Drop his man who was paralyzed. So listen, they dropped their friend down. And then they're listening. And the apostles who are in there, they're listening, these disciples. And Jesus said, hey, your sins are forgiven. And like, oh, man, these four guys are like, now I got to drag them all the way back. Jesus, I brought you here to heal him. And he says, I did. I gave him the greatest healing of all. I forgave his sins. I'm making him right. He said, wait, whoa, no, only God can forgive sins. And the scriptures say that. How do you know it's true? Well, it says it. But then when he says, okay, well, you say that. He said, well, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or take up your bed and walk? Well, I'll tell you what. He's right. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. No proof of power is needed. I can say your sins are forgiven. I have no power. I can't do that. But Jesus can say, if you believe in me, my death on the cross, your sins are forgiven. How do you know? Where's your power? Well, he says this, so that you know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins on earth. He says to the man, take up your bed and walk. The guy gets out of his bed and he walks. And the four guys on the roof are like, yes, we don't have to carry you back. You understand? But now he's not only whole physically, but he's whole spiritually as well. How do you know these things are true? Well, amazingly, these people who are there, they wrote about it. So understand, when it comes to God's word, and it would have been an amazing thing this morning if just for whatever reason we happen to do psalm readings in the church and we happen to be in Psalm 12 and we happen to have this reading where in verse 6 of Psalm 12, I don't know if you understand it, what you read this morning, the words of the Lord are pure words. You understand? They're truth. They're life. There's no error. They're pure. And then he says this, like silver tried in a furnace. You understand? These words are validated again and again and again. People tried to say, it's not true, it's wrong, it's not, never happened, and yet, and the Bible's validated. They find more evidence. Now, this is in the Bible is true, and it's validated. More and more, we'll go over this a second, because people said, there's no such thing as Jericho, there's no such thing as Nineveh, but guess what? All of a sudden, an archaeologist's shovel hits the dirt, and they're like, hey, we found Nineveh. Hey, we found Jericho. And all of a sudden, it's like, wait a second. Is it true? Can it really be true? And so we look at this, and I think it's so important to see, because it says this, the words of the Lord are like are pure words, like silver tried in the furnace, purified seven times. Now, amazing, as we were going through, as Tim was sharing this passage this morning, that one of our deacons, Don, he used to work in this metal place, and he used to put in alloys, and he used to know when something's pure. And he said they would skim it three times, and when you had silver skimmed three times, you could just, you know, you boil it up, dross rises to the top, you skim it off, and it begins to purify. So you heat it up a little bit more, dross is released, you skim it off, the dross, and it's purified. So you get rid of the sludge, you keep the pure. He says when you do gold three times, it's pure. Three times. By the time you hit the third time, you're just scraping off gold. And you know what God does? He says seven times. Talk about purity of the word. So if he says, my word is this pure, my word is this true, my word is this authentic, how do you know? How do you know what it is? Well, I want to share with you two passages. Jot them down if you're a note taker. I think because these words are needed, these words are necessary. The first is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You know this, but I want to read it to you anyways. Let me share with you 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, where God says this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, just in case you didn't know this, there's a word in the Greek that says all. It doesn't say most. It doesn't say some. It doesn't say 99.9% pure. He says purified seven times. And when he says this, he says, I want you to understand that all scripture, every single word that is written, every thought that is formed is given by inspiration of God. And then he says, and it's profitable. It is profitable. It is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And this is amazing. Now remember, what happened when we were reading in that Psalm 12, where it says the words of the Lord are pure, like silver tried in the furnace, purified seven times, it says, you shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. God says, not only are my words pure, but they'll never go away. I'll tell you what. How many cultures, how many people, how many times have people tried to get rid of this book? How many times is it, we don't want the Bible. We don't want anything about God. We don't want to listen to this. La, 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 la. You know, I don't want to hear it. But he says, yet, guess what? My word is going to go forth, and it's going to purpose that which I intended. And so when we see this now in 2 Peter, and this is important, chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, it makes this statement. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. So you can't make up what you think prophecy says. Isn't that an amazing thing? Now, I'll tell you what. You read enough books, and people do this all the time. They make up what they think this prophecy says. I don't know how many times people look at prophecy, well, this is what it means. It's like, that's not what the Bible says. See, if you want to interpret prophecy, well, let me put this out. You want to interpret anything in the Bible, here's what you do. Don't listen to me. Look in your Bible and see what the Bible says about that precept. See what the Bible says about that issue. And that's what we seek to do here. We're going through the... See, we've done line upon line, and we've taught through the Bible twice, and now we're doing precept upon precept. We're saying, what does the Bible say about this doctrine? What does the Bible say about this? And as we're looking this morning about Paul saying, I want to show you this word is authentic, we get to do what? Let's look at how this Bible as a whole is authentic. So we get to see this, and I want you to understand. He says, listen, you got to understand that no prophecies of Scripture, private interpretation, verse 21 of 2 Peter 1, he says this, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying these authors that were here, they were vessels. They weren't the author, they were the scribes. Do you understand what Paul has done? And this is why it's important to look at the context of what we're seeing in Galatians, because Paul has written all of these words by speaking them to a scribe. And the scribe wrote them down. Do you understand that these scribes weren't the authority? Paul was the authority giving them to the scribes. And now at the end, he validates, it's me, because now he says, I'm going to pen the words. With large letters, but I'm penning the words. So you can know that what? Everything written by the scribes is validated my heart. So you understand what we're seeing here in 2 Peter? Everything that these men did, all these prophets that were moved, everything that they have done, keep in mind, they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so in a sense, God is saying what? Look what large letters I've written with my own hand. You can know it's true. I'm going to validate that I was the author. These men were the scribes. And he validates that. So as we see this now, keep in mind that we're going to see three things this morning. Yes, that's just the introduction. And what we're going to look at in the three things is this. When it comes, there's three things that basically validate to any one person that Scripture is authentic. One, you have an internal authentication. You have an external authentication. And then you have this last thing, which all of us hopefully have experienced, is an experiential authentication. Do you understand? There's an internal, what goes on the inside, what goes on the outside, validated outwardly, inwardly. So you got these things. But then experientially, there's also what? There's a changed heart. There's a changed attitude. And so we look at these things. So keep in mind, when it comes to this internal authentication, I want you to recognize something, because it says these men were writing this down as they were moved with the Holy Spirit. Think about this for just a second. There's this unity and a cohesiveness throughout the entire Bible. All of it does one thing. It points out there's a God. Any book you look at, there's going to be a God. There's going to be this the sovereignty of God looking at the affairs of men. They're going to see the failures of men and the what? The God who saves them. Everywhere. So you see the salvation of sinful man throughout this book. And we call it, in English, cohesiveness. There's this simple flow that never changes. Do you understand? If something is now, it doesn't fit, guess what? Then God is not here. He's not real. But understand the cohesiveness and understand the how impossible that it should be absolutely perfectly cohesive. This book here is not just one book. It's 66 books. 66 books in this Bible. Not one of them veers off. And not only do you have these 66 books, keep in mind there were over 40 different authors. Over 40 different men penned these scriptures. You have people like Moses, he penned it. Joshua penned it. First Samuel penned it. David penned it. Solomon penned it. You know, you begin to look at Isaiah, Jeremiah. Not only did Jeremiah write his books, but Jeremiah also goes and he writes 1 and 2 Kings. Then you have people like Nehemiah. You have Ezra. Ezra not only writes his book, but he writes 1 and 2 Chronicles. So you have all of these authors. And then on top of that, then you have what? Well, now you have Matthew, you have Mark, you have Luke, you have John, you have Paul writing his. You know, you have Peter writing his, James writing. Do you see how many authors they are? And all of these men, keep in mind, you have to recognize this. They're writing this down, these different 66 books, but they're spanning 1,500 years. Do you understand how incredible that is? I can't even have people agree 2 weeks. I don't even agree with myself from 10 years ago. Do you understand how impossible it is to get the same thought out of over 40 authors spanning 1,500 years? Because remember, Moses starts writing in what? About 1400 BC. John finishes in Revelation at what? About 100 AD. Cohesiveness with over 40 people. Remember now, in Egypt, there's Moses penning. That's Africa. You see it here in Asia. You know, and so you recognize that here in Israel and in Babylon, where Daniel writes, all of these things are written down. And then you what? Well, then you have Turkey. You got Turkey. You got Greece. You got Rome. All these things, you're all over the map. And yet all of these different people, through all of this span of time, in all of these different places, have an absolute, pure cohesiveness. Get some duct tape, wrap it around your head, because we're about to explode. If you think that's something, just understand what begins to happen. These things were not just written by all the prophets. Some of these guys were fishermen. Some of them were kings. Some were prophets. Some were priests. Some were even tax collectors. An IRS agent wrote something down, but guess what? He was just an instrument. You understand how God wants us to know that it's not just for kings, it's not just for paupers, it's not just for fishermen, it's for what? Everybody. And this is incredible when you think about how God uses all these men. And then on top of that, he does what? Some of the Bible is written in Hebrew, some of it is written in Aramaic, some of it is written in Greek. Do you understand that all of this different languages still has what? There's no difference. There's absolutely no difference. There's a perfect cohesiveness through everything. And keep in mind that with this many authors, with this kind of far apart in time, both logistically and also in time, there should have been some kind of lack of cohesion. There should have been somebody who drifted something off somewhere. But guess what? Nada. Zero. Zilch. It's a perfect, every book agrees with every book. Every book tells us that there is a creator. Every book tells us that they've written this down. And every book tells us what that God had a plan to restore mankind. And so the accuracy, the fulfillment of all this biblical, with even the prophecies and how it's cohesive, is basically beyond statistical coincidence. Now, there's no way that if you are a mathematician, you go, let's deal with statistics. It doesn't happen. There has to be a flaw in here somewhere. And amazingly, guess what? They're not. That has to tell you something, that this book is different about everyone else. I don't know if you've seen how you have different people, even historians, look at history, and this one says a little bit different than that. And it's like, no one wants to agree. We all want to have our opinions, but amazingly, no one here wants to have their opinion. So think about for just a second, because how many times do you see an author write something negative about themselves? Because if I'm going to put something out about myself, I want you to see the best version of myself. You know what these authors do? David writes that he was an adulterer. He writes that he was a murderer. He writes that he was a liar. But he also writes what? That God forgave him and that God would use him. There's going to be consequences. The sword will never leave my house, but I want you to understand who I am. And so just keep in mind that one of the things that we're going to look at is one within this internal is that it's all cohesive. Do you understand? All of that means it's all cohesive. It's all one book, one thought. But the other thing is this. And this is something that within the scriptures stand the test of time, and literally get ready, because there's a thing in the scripture called prophecy. Now, we've talked about it a little bit at the beginning, because what prophecy is this? God is declaring the end from the beginning. And I want you to understand something about prophecy, and it's something that we should all at least be aware of. And what I want you to do is this. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. And when you find yourself in Isaiah, I want you to scroll over to Isaiah chapter 41. Prophet of their own. They've all been moved as they were inspired of God. But here's the thing about prophecy. In the book of Isaiah, And this is something that anchored me to my faith. Early on, I was like, how do you know it's of you, God, and how do you prove it? And God does this in Isaiah. Now, I'm going to say it first, and we'll look to the scripture to validate that what I'm telling you is the truth. But God says this, I and I alone can tell you the end from the beginning. And as I tell you the end from the beginning, here's the key. I'm going to tell you with pinpoint accuracy. I'm going to give you dates that are going to happen hundreds of years in the future. And they're going to happen exactly as I revealed to my prophets. And I'm going to give you names of people who have not even been born yet that are going to be born 150 years from now. And they're going to happen exactly as I say in the scripture. And then God says this about prophecy. If I'm in wrong in one prophecy, just one, I'm not God. And you don't have to listen to anything I say. That is a bold statement. Now you're thinking, what if these people were wrong? God said, they can't be wrong because I'm the one that's inspiring them to write. And they're going to write these things with pinpoint accuracy. So let's take a look at just what God says about prophecy. Turn to Isaiah chapter 41 and look at verses 21 through 24. God is speaking to others that think they know the end from the beginning. And he says this, present your case, says the Lord. I love this. God said, present your case. Bring forth your strong reason, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Go ahead. You try it. Nostradamus. You know, there's all kinds of people that can say that there's going to be prophecy. Now, I'm a prophet, and how do I know? I'm going to tell you this. There's going to be an earthquake in California. You're like, so? There's always an earthquake in California. And I'm sure there's going to be a brush fire. And I'm sure there's going to be mudslides. Tell me something I don't know. But see, this is what God does. He doesn't say there's going to be an earthquake in California. He says this. There's going to be, if God were to say it through the prophet, he's not going to say there's going to be an earthquake in California, something vague. He'll say this. There's going to be an earthquake in California on March 3rd. It is going to happen at 11:25 in the morning, and it is going to be, the epicenter is on the corner of Sunset and Vine. Now, guess what? If it happens on March 1st, I'm a liar. If it happens there and it's at 12:06, I'm a liar. If it doesn't happen where the epicenter is not on Sunset and Vine, but it's over in Encinitas, I'm a liar. Do you understand what God is doing? He said, I'm going to just take this statistical bizarreness, impossibility, and tell you exactly what's going to happen. So when it does happen, you're going to do one thing. Whoa, how'd you do that? It's almost like you know the end from the beginning. It's like, I do. It's almost like you're out of time. I am. I'm outside of time, and I'm telling you in this. I'm God. You found a way to save us, and you read that we're failures. Then all of a sudden you say, it's true. If you can get with that kind of pinpoint accuracy as far as prophecy, then I know that everything else you say is true. Do you understand the validity, the reality, the authentication of God saying, this is my word, and I'm going to prove to you that it's me because I'm going to tell you something that hasn't happened as though it does. So he says in verse 22 of Isaiah 41, let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were. In other words, I love this. He says, okay, have you started to perform this? Have you shown me all this? He says, now let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the later end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter. See, you don't even have the history correct, let alone what? The future. And I'm telling you that both the history and the future, I've established them. I'm sovereign in them. And so it's interesting in verse 23, it says, show us the things that are to come hereafter that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, do something that we may be dismayed and see it all together. You understand? Man, if you could do that, you'd impress me. If you could even do it once, you'd impress me. But guess what? He said, only I'm God. And only I'm impressive. No one else. And so he says in verse 24, indeed, you are nothing and your work is nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination. Do you understand how God in his word says there is this validation of authority is by saying the end from the beginning? Now, if you move over to Isaiah chapter 44 and you scroll down to verse 6, I wanted to share this with you because he kind of goes on to the same kind of a bent, but look at what he says. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So he says, there's only one person that is, you understand? Who's able? Who's able to set forth? He says, let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor behold. Behold, have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there another God besides me? Indeed, there is none, no other rock. I know not one. Do you see what God is doing over and over? He says, man, I'm going to tell you the emperor. I'm going to blow your minds. And what I'm going to do is this. Only I can do it. Only I can do it. And so he goes on and take a look now over here at Isaiah chapter 45. In Isaiah chapter 45, beginning in verse 21 and 24, he says this. At the end of verse 21, I want to share it with you. He says this, or verse 21, tell him, bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? And who has told it from that time? Have not I, says the Lord? Do you understand? God says, I've declared it. I'm the one who does this. If it's not wrong, then I'm not God. But then he says this. He says, have not I, says the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved. Do you understand what he's saying? So when you understand this stuff is happening, then understand that everything else is true. If I've declared this with pinpoint accuracy, guess what? I proclaimed your failure in your life to live up to my standard as that creator. But I've also declared what? I'm a just God and I'm a Savior. I love you and I have a plan for your life. And he says, you have to understand, look to me and be saved. So you understand that if you've looked at this word and you've validated it to be true, then know this. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and it's true. But what's also true is this. Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. You understand? You can't come through another path. Why? God doesn't give you another path in the Bible. There's only one path. Jesus, I am the way, I am the life, I am the truth. No man comes to the Father but by me. One road, one way. And you can't choose another way. Well, he's so narrow-minded. Like, of course he is. Because guess what? He's only given one way, and people still have a hard time about it. Try to do multiple options. Well, I like this. I like that. No, there's only one way. Why? Because you got to deal with the issue of sin. And no other way deals with the issue of sin. Now, some says, okay, well, I understand. I did bad, but I can do more good, right? Isn't there this waste system? Well, you don't understand the penalty. See, the penalty of one sin, breaking one of God's law, one of his statutes, one of his precepts is this, separation for eternity. That's harsh. He's creator. He can establish whatever standard he wants. But why does he establish such a harsh? Because his son takes on that penalty. His son takes on the death. His son takes on the separation. So I love the fact that here God in Isaiah chapter 45 verse 22 says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath, and he shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. Do you understand what God is saying? That we can have righteousness in him. We can have righteousness through him. Now, take a look at Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9. He says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and in ancient times things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand. Because even though you don't see it, guess what? It's going to happen because God said it. Do you understand that God said Jesus would come to the earth? He'd be born in Bethlehem. Guess what happened? Well, he came to the earth. He was born in Bethlehem. God said also Jesus would go to the cross. He also said he'd open the eyes of the blind. And he said that he would die for the sin. And he did that. But guess what now? God also said that Jesus is going to come again. You know what that means? I can tell you what that means. It means that Jesus is going to come again. But I haven't seen it. Not yet. But this is what God begins to say. He says, my counsel is going to stand. I am going to call things that are not yet done, saying it's going to happen because it's my pleasure. Jesus is going to come back. And anyone who's not, you know, received him, they're going to be there. They're going to be the goats. Anyone who has are going to be the sheep. He's going to separate them. But understand, he's going to be a great judge. Why? It hasn't happened yet, but God said it would. And he's the only one that can truly judge mankind. Why? Because he's both God and man. He understands temptations. He understands righteousness. And he died for men, so we have a will to come to the cross, to die for the sins of mankind. And I want you to understand that we begin to look to this and say, now I begin to grasp a little bit about what's going on. That God has this amazing word that he begins to share. And so keep in mind that what Isaiah is doing as he's writing this, I know you guys are all familiar with Isaiah chapter 53. And Isaiah chapter 53, now keep in mind that Isaiah is writing during the time of the kings of Jotham, of Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So he's writing during that time. So he's writing somewhere around 740 to about 680 B.C. So understand, B.C., which is 740 years before Jesus is born. Do you understand? 680 years, somewhere in there. He's somewhere between 740 and 680 years before Jesus is even born. And guess what? And then you have to take this 740 years and you have to add another 33 because what? In Isaiah 53, it talks about the Messiah's death, that he's going to die for us. Do you understand how he's 740 to 600, it's over, however you add it up, it's over 700. It's either 770 or it's 710, somewhere in there, but we recognize what? He says there's going to be a Messiah. And he's going to be wounded for our transgressions. Do you understand how did Isaiah know? Well, guess what? Because he's a scribe. He knows because God breathed it into his heart. You have to pen it like this. No, not like that. I know what you're thinking. Like this. Don't ad lib. Don't put any commentary in it. Just write what I tell you to write. Because what I write to you is what? It's pure seven times. Seven times. And it has to be pure. And so as we look to this, all of a sudden we begin to see, really, what does this prophecy do? How do we validate that? Is it really true? Is there going to be a Messiah? And if you think that's crazy, a little bit in your book of Isaiah to Isaiah chapter 44. In Isaiah chapter 44, the reason we're going to hang there is because Isaiah is just an incredible prophet. And we know he's a prophet. But I want you to look at verse 27. Verse 27 of Isaiah chapter 44 says this. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will rise up the rivers? Who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord, chapter 45, verse 1, to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue the nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you. I will make the crooked places straight. I will break the pieces of the gates of bronze and the bars of iron. Now keep in mind that when Isaiah is writing about Cyrus here, he says, guess what? I'm going to dry up some waters and you're going to go right through these gates and you're going to conquer. Now, amazing what happens is Cyrus is going to come on the scene right around 160 to 200 years later. And when he comes on the scene, he's going to be coming against Babylon. And guess what he does? He has this thought. What if we shut up the rivers and we go underneath the gates that are under the water? We could get the whole army in there. And guess what they do? They shut up the rivers. But then when he gets into Babylon and after he conquers it, the Jews show him a scroll. They show him a scroll. And the scroll is the scroll of Isaiah. And this scroll says, listen, you're going to dry up the rivers and you're going to go through the gates and you're going to have victory. But guess what, Cyrus? You're my shepherd. And what you're going to do is this. You're going to give authority for Jerusalem to be rebuilt. You're going to give authority for the temple to be rebuilt? And guess what he does? When was this written? Oh, about 200 years ago. You're looking like just past George Washington. 40 years past him. And guess what? It's like someone writing about you. Doing something amazing. Showing up to Calvary. And guess what? You're going to run through construction. How did you know? Well, Milwaukee, there's always construction. No, but you understand, this is validated. And not only does God name him by name, Ezra comes on the scene. And Ezra, of course, as you recognize, that here, when Ezra does it, he writes all the way back in about 738 BC. So you're looking at somewhere between, you know, all of these years that come to pass. Is that you got to recognize what begins to happen. So with all of this happening, or strike that, is 638 BC. With all this happening, we see that it's 160 to 200 years, and God names him by name. Absolutely incredible. There's a passage in Micah 5:2. You guys know it. Don't have to turn there. You guys understand that what? In Bethlehem of Judah, the Savior is going to be born. But what happens is this. When he writes it right around 740 BC. And guess what? Then in Luke chapter 2, that's around 34 AD, then all of a sudden you're looking at between 690 and 740 years. Guess what? You have this baby born in Bethlehem. Now, how did he know Bethlehem? It's 700. You think about it. George Washington, and then go another 240 years. George Washington, another 240. Do you understand how long that is? 740 years, he said, there's going to be a Messiah born. How do you know? Guess what? You're a scribe. God's the author. When you take a look at the book of Daniel, and this is one of the most phenomenal passages that I know of in the scripture, but in the book of Daniel, he does something crazy. Daniel himself, as he begins to write, he initially in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, he begins to write prophetic, but as we look to those nations, he says that first you're going to have this Babylonian Empire, they're going to be taken over by the Medo-Persians, the Medo-Persians are going to be taken over by the Greeks are going to be taken over by the Romans. And he shows them all. And he literally, when you take a look at what he does, he comes up and his prophecy spans 1,014 years to pinpoint accuracy. And it wasn't like, what if another one slides in? It's not going to happen. God said, what? Because I've already seen it. Do you understand? He writes about every nation that will be a world power for over 1,000 years. And then he talks about the collapse of Rome. He talks about Rome, and it's not going to be conquered. It's going to fall in among itself. Incredible. And so he writes a prophecy that spans 1,014 years, pinpoint accuracy. And then when you think about Daniel doing that, then he says, you think that's something? Check this out. In Daniel chapter 9, he goes on and he makes this other prophecy. And he says about Jerusalem, and I think it's important, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, says, know therefore, understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So he makes a statement that there is going to be this period of time, 483 years. Now, think about this. In that time, a year was 360 days. So you have 483 years, you got 360 days, 173,880 days. That's the number. It's determined. And what's it determined? He says this, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So we understand there's another 7 years that are going to be another week is a seven, you know, year period. And so you can have a 7 day period, a 7 year period, but there is going to be another 7 year period. We see that in the book of Revelation. But he says this, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah is going to be cut off, but not for himself. So understand what happens. He says this, from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Now, amazingly, and I'm not that qualified to do this, but there are others who are, and they've recognized this, that on March 14th, 445 BC, this is where Artaxerxes gives the command of Nehemiah to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. If you take that point, that date, March 14th, 445 BC, validated through archaeological digs, not just the scripture, but archaeology. You count those days. You count 173,880 days. That's a lot of days. 173,000. You're looking basically at what? 483 years. Now, when you come to the end of those days, amazingly, what comes to that is this, April 6th, 32 AD. that happens to be written in Scripture. It happens to be a day that we call Good Friday. It happens to be a day called Palm Sunday. And that day is found actually in Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, verse 41 and verse 42, Jesus says this: "Now as he drew near, he saw the city, he wept over it, and he said this, 'If you had known even this, especially in this your day.'" Jesus, you should have just, yeah, but I gave you the dates. You should know that what? When he comes on this day, they celebrate him as king, but guess what happens? He's cut off, but not for himself. Do you understand? When he comes as king, he's killed, but not for his own sin, but he dies for ours. This is what the Lord does. So understand the reality of just how incredible prophecy is. And you look and say, man, that's amazing, Lord. But not only do you have this internal authentication, but you also have this. You have this external authentication. And that is basically this. Keep in mind that one of the things that we see is that when it comes to not only the biblical writers, but there are secular writers that write of the same things. There's a man by the name of Tacitus, and he began to write somewhere around 56 AD, so about 20 years after Jesus to about 120, just after John died. There's another man by the name of Josephus that begins to write at 37, which is right just after Jesus dies, and he writes to about 100 AD. There's a man, Lucian of Samosata. He writes from about 125 just after John to about 180. They write of Jesus. They write of Pilate. They write of the crucifixion. But what happens is this, that although they're writing of it, there were scientists, there were people who said, there's no such thing as Pilate. Pilate doesn't exist. I don't see it in any other writings other than these guys. How do they know? Guess what? You gotta love the archaeologist. They happen to dig up a tablet speaking of Pilate, speaking of his directives. And absolutely amazing. Oh, he existed. Like we doubted it? Do you understand that what happens is that you got to recognize that this book here has overcome more external opposition than any other book in the world? How many people said, this wasn't true, this wasn't true, this not true, this has never existed? And yet, all of a sudden, we begin to see that at every time that the Bible, because it's so full of hits of dirt, it says what? It's true. Over and over again. And so I love the fact that it said there's no such thing as Jericho, that it said no such thing as Nineveh until the archaeologists, hey, guess what? We found Jericho. How could that be? It didn't exist. Yeah, it did. You just didn't want to believe. You just didn't want to validate this word. And so keep in mind that along with this, we also have this supernatural preservation. There's something about this, because keep in mind that these texts have divine inspiration and that the copying of them is, guess what? Perfect. Perfect. There's no change in the thought, intent, events, nothing. Now, there may be a number that's off in a certain text versus another, but as you look to the text, the multiple texts, you can figure out what is right. And so I think what's important is this, that when you take a look at just how you have this supernatural preservation, that even Jesus says what? Remember what he declared in Matthew 5:18? Not one jot, not one tittle will change. Nothing's going to change tomorrow. And guess what? When you take a look at the book of Isaiah, that is, you know, as we looked at it, was all the way back in the 740 BC. They found in this cave, in these caves of Qumran, called the Dead Sea Scrolls, they actually found a scroll of Isaiah. And they were able to finally open it up, and they were able to read it. And guess what? It's all practically word for word of my Bible and your Bible. They're little tiny things that are changed, but it changes no intent, it changes no meaning, it changes no event. Just a number here or there. And you have to understand, why is it so perfect? Why do the scribes, literally, they want to write it, and then another scribe comes and checks it. And then he writes another word. And after he writes it, a scribe comes and he checks it. Okay, that's right. Now you write another word. And guess what? If he wrote the wrong word, rip it up, start it over again. Brutal. Brutal. Can you imagine being in Isaiah chapter 65 and then, oh my goodness, no, it was perfect. They looked at the letter and wrote the letter, looked at the letter and wrote the letter. This is what they did, and they validated, because God said, I want to see here that why does it have to be perfect? Why does it have to have no changes? Because Jesus says what in John 5:39? In this book it is written of me. It testifies of me. It testifies that you failed, but I've made a way. And then we looked and said, man, that's incredible, Lord. Now, despite man's attempts to ban this book, destroy this book, discredit this book, and literally say, it's not real, the Bible has endured more scrutiny, more opposition than any other ancient text in the world. And yet it's come for shining. You understand? It's just like, it's perfect. It's perfect. And so we see that these scriptures, especially through the Dead Sea Scrolls, that validates the accuracy of the text that we have in our Bible today. Now, along with that, just keep in mind that there's a time that everything wants to change, everything wants to disappear, but God has a way of perfectly working this out. Remember in 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 8 through 11, and you don't have to turn there, but Hilkiah finds the book of the law in the house of God. And there was no copies anywhere. And guess what? It's hidden in the house. God says, I've got it preserved. And with all these people that want to destroy it, don't worry, there's going to become another king that doesn't want to destroy it, and I'm going to now bring it out now. And then we're going to make more copies. It'll be accurate. And so God has a way of preserving it. There's this wonderful thing about this incredible archaeological digs bring the validity of the credibility of every word that's in your Bible. And so not only do you have this internal evidence, this external evidence, but then you also have this experiential authentication. And that's what I mean by this. The words written in this book, they've changed lives. They've changed cultures. They've changed societies. What other book can do that? Do you understand that this book here, not only does it change all these things that are going on, I want to just read you a passage from the book of Hebrews. And I want to read it from Hebrews chapter 4, and let me share this with you. In Hebrews 4:12, it makes this statement, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, so the joint of the marrow is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of men, and there's no creature hidden from his sight. Everything is open before him. Everything is revealed before him. Your heart is revealed. Your intents are revealed. Your thoughts are revealed. And he makes this statement, I want you to understand that what this word does, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it transforms. Transform, renews your thoughts, renews your mind, renews all these things. And so when we take a look at his word, when we take a look at his heart, all of these things become evident. All of these things become this reality of who he is. In Psalm 19, verse 7 and 8, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Do you understand what this book does? It transforms your thinking, transforms your heart, transforms everything. Now think about this. If this word is a lie, if this word is completely a lie, you know what this word, if it is a lie, has done in my life? It has absolutely transformed my life. I have an incredible, deeper, more powerful relationship with my wife than I could have ever had because this word has changed my life. And that's if it's a lie. So think about it. If it's a lie, it changes your life for the better. But if it's true, not only does it change your life for the better, but you get to go to heaven for eternity. That's if it's true. And I can tell you one thing. As I stand here before you, I can validate, I can share with you that it's true. Internal authentication, external authentication, and experiential authentication. Now remember now, Jonah goes to Nineveh, and he shares the word of God. And guess what? Transforms the whole society. The whole culture changes. Acts chapter 9. You guys know what happened. Paul, he's a religious man, but he's wanting to destroy the church. He meets with Jesus, hears his word, and guess what? His whole life is transformed. There's an Ethiopian eunuch. He's traveling there in Acts 8, and what does he do? He's reading the scriptures. He doesn't understand it. So what happens? Philip comes and says, hey, what are you reading? I'm reading the scriptures. What does it say? Oh, is this a man talking about himself or someone else? He opens the scriptures and he talks about what? Jesus. That Ethiopian eunuch life has been transformed. And so as we look to this, I just want you to recognize that this word is transformative. If you come to the point, you say, I want to believe what it says. Well, if you believe it, if it's true, if it's God's word and you do it, understand that God in his word says this, you do my word, and you will be blessed. You walk away from me and walk away from my word, and you're going to have consequences. And I don't know if you've experienced that as a Christian. You walk to God, like, man, this is amazing. You walk away like, oh, this hurts. It's the reality. But this is why I love the fact that Paul comes and he says, I want you to know that I have validated this word, that it is from me. You know it's authentic. Why is it so important to recognize that everything was written by men, but they were simply scribes? And God says, it's me. It's my word. So as we've been going through this book of Galatians, if there's anything that you've ever doubted, let me just wash it away. As we get through to conclude Galatians, if you're doubting it, wash it away. It's true. It's been purified and purified and purified and purified and purified and purified. 7 times. Purified. It's perfect. It's flawless. That you take this word and what you're going to do is this. It's going to breathe into you life. Not life like we have, but spiritual life, spiritual understanding, spiritual illumination. Stand on the authentication of this letter. Stand on the authentication of this love letter we call the Bible written to you. Amen? Amen. Father, we're so grateful for just this opportunity to come and to seek your heart, to know, Lord, that you are so faithful, that you, through your word, want to simply let us know that there is a process of authentication. And this is what Paul begins to show us, that this letter is authentic. This letter is from me. And so, Lord, as we recognize the authentication of this letter, we also recognize the authentication of this love letter called the Bible. You who've spoken the end from the beginning, you who've named names hundreds of years before they were born, you who named events, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years before they were born, you who've named societies that will come to power for thousands of years before they even exist. And yet you did it with pinpoint accuracy. And you said there's a reason why everything will happen, because you are God. And if it's not, then there is no God. And only a God can do this. And so we're so grateful that you validated all these things, you've proven these things, and we stand on your truth. We stand on the truth that you are God. We stand on the truth that we have failed miserably. Not only do we have a sin nature, as your truth declares, but we truly have sinned. Your word, your truth, that we obtain it. And so we have this righteousness, we have this justification, we have this legal standing with you because of what you've done, Jesus. And we have been crucified with you, as your truth declares. It's no longer we who live, but you who live in us. And it's like that we now live in the faith, in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And we stand on these truths, Lord. We stand on who you are and what you've done. So knit us to your heart through this. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, Amen. Amen. All right, saints, and just